We are continuing our discussion of chapter 8, or excuse me, frequently asked question number 8, handout 8, and question number 4 is where we're at. If you have that handout, if you don't, the question will be up on the board. I'll put it up there for us to follow. And while they're doing that, I just want to remind you of what I told you last time in our study. We got a little bit sidetracked for a couple of weeks in discussing the nature of some of these miraculous gifts that are listed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But the primary point of this particular handout and this question, do you believe in miracles, is to point out the fact that while indeed we do believe that that miracles have occurred in the past, and that the miracles that are claimed in Scripture to have happened actually did, that we deny that miracles such as that are being performed in our day and time. And so as we make that denial, we have to explain why that is the case and the scriptural rationale for such a denial. And this question number 4, and we're actually questions 4 and 5, are kind of central to that. And so I think it'd be good for us to take the time to discuss these two questions in some detail. The remainder of the questions are not quite as extensive, and we can get through them fairly quickly. But for the majority of time, not all the time that we have this evening, we're going to be looking at questions 4 and 5. And so in looking at that, I would like for you to turn, first of all, to Mark chapter 16, if you will, please. Mark chapter 16. Here we have the gospel account as the Great Commission is given in verse 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. As a part of that, in verses 16 and following, or excuse me, 17 and following, there is an indication that signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And after saying this, the Lord was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. We're looking Luke's account as well, and as we see in the book of Acts, the same thing stated. But I want you to notice especially that last verse, which summarizes the purpose of the signs that are mentioned in verses 17 and 18. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So with that phrase in mind, it's a simple point to make, but the question is, their question, what was the purpose of the miracles? Purpose seen in the result, I suppose we could say. So what would that be? Confirmation of the word. Okay? That's right. And what we mean by that, anyone can stand up and preach a message. And they can make the claim that the message that they're preaching is from God. But how do we know? What's the way in which we can tell that that is the case? What's the proof that what they're teaching is actually from God? And I'm not talking about here an individual who studies God's Word and preaches it, but one who claims inspiration for the message you receive directly from God. That's what these apostles were doing. But there's nothing intrinsic in the message itself that would compel belief. We have in Acts the second chapter, while some believe, we have others mocked and said these men are drunk. But there are proofs that can be in evidence or can be accompanying the message that show that these men indeed are true to what they're claiming. So if you claim that you're speaking from God, and then you have a divine miracle, something that is not possible for you to perform on your own, it only can be accomplished with God's help, then that is proof that what you're claiming is true, because God would not supply that power to you if it were not for that fact. Now, I do recognize that there are false claims such as that. People will look at these miracles that I've performed, and they will confuse some. I think in Acts chapter 8 we had Simon the sorcerer, who was considered by the individuals in Samaria as being a powerful magician, a sorcerer, and he was a very powerful man in their community. But there's a difference, there's a distinction, it's something that is obvious between divine miracles and the claims that are made that are false. And it's interesting that Simon knew the difference. That was a thing that is obvious as you look at Acts chapter 8. And we're actually going to examine that a little bit as we get into our discussion this evening. But as you look at the account in Acts chapter 8 with regard to the power that was given to the Christians there in Samaria, the laying on of the apostles' hands, they were just, Simon was just amazed at the ability to disseminate that power. He knew it was something he didn't have, and he wanted it. Which again indicates that there's a real difference between that and what the sorcerers might try to deceive the people with. But anyway, with regard to that, it's the confirmation word. That's the significant phrase that's found in that. And it's actually borne out in the book of Hebrews. And I want you to look there as well. First four verses. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So let me read that section for me. Raise your hand if you'd like to read. Thank you, Josh. Please.
Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4.
1 through 4, yes, sir.
Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard? God also bearing them witness, both the signs and wonders, and the divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will.
Okay, so you look at that gospel first spoken by the Lord, then by those who followed. And you'll notice the witness, God bearing witness as well in verse 4, with the signs and wonders and various miracles. So this is God bearing witness or testifying as to the validity of the message itself. So, again, there is abundant evidence as you look at the miracles that were performed in the first century to confirm the word. We have eyewitness testimony concerning this, these signs and wonders that were done. We do not deny that they were done, but there's a point to be made in regard to this, and this is a significant one that you may want to note, because as we build upon the argumentation, this is kind of foundational to it. That is, that the work of confirming the word has been accomplished. There's a difference between me as an individual sharing the word of God with an individual or another person, and me as an individual claiming that I have a new revelation from God. If I claim to have that new revelation, there must be some confirmation of that to prove what I contend is so. But once that confirmation has been established, and it was with regard to those things the apostles taught, the word was confirmed. Now others could take that same word and say, this hasn't been proven to be from God. You need to listen to it. You need to heed it. Well, if I'm doing that, I don't have to reconfirm what has already been confirmed. Confirmation has been given. God has testified that this is indeed his will. It's been proven. It's been established. So there's no need for me to do the very same thing. It is an accomplished work. So once the word is confirmed by the miracles, the work of confirmation is done. And unless there is an idea of continued revelation that is found in Scripture, in other words, unless there is in Scripture an idea that in future generations God would continue to speak to people through inspiration, then there is no need anymore for the confirmation of the word. And so I think that's a significant point to make, because I think we can look at the Bible very clearly, establishing that indeed those things have been confirmed, and there are no others forthcoming. So as there are no others forthcoming, there is no longer a need for those miracles to be performed in that regard. So that's we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we continue on. But that's I think a foundation to begin with. Now, having said that, when we talk about the purpose of the miracles, we've talked about the fact that they were given to confirm, and not just the word. We're noticing that with regard to the proclamation of the gospel preached, but they also, the miracles that were performed, the signs and wonders, confirmed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Ultimately, his resurrection from the dead claimed him to be, or proved him to be, the Son of God as he claimed. God testified to Jesus by raising him from the dead. Same thing there. And so there are several purposes in this regard. It has to do with proving that the claims made are true, and whether it be with the Word or with Jesus himself. So we established that. Now the question arises as to how the apostles came about having the ability to perform these miracles. And the reason why this is a significant thing is because when we look at the way in which it was accomplished in Scripture, there is a distinction that is made in Scripture between how the apostles came about having the power that they had and those miraculous gifts that we related to Corinthians chapter 12. And so a distinction is made in Scripture between the apostles and others, other Christians, with regard to the dissemination of these gifts. So let's ask that question first. Do we know how it is that that the apostles came to have this power to perform these miracles? Anybody want to address that?
Well, he says about a comforter would come in Acts 2, that he came to give the power to the apostles.
Okay. That's exactly true. There was first the promise concerning the Comforter coming. And by the way, just make note, because the two verses are found here, there are two verses that are found here in the text. The first one in Luke chapter 24, which actually is not a direct statement concerning the gifts themselves. But if you'll notice in verse 47 of Luke chapter 24, He indicates this, that the necessity of his death on the cross. In verse 46, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the idea of it beginning at Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecies in Daniel, as well as a parallel prophecy in Joel, as indicated by Peter in Acts, the second chapter, that the beginning of these things would take place in Jerusalem. So I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, because there we have the fulfillment of that prediction there with chapter 24. In Acts chapter, actually it's Acts chapter 1 and 2, as the reference is made to this. We've talked about this already with regard to the establishment of the church, so we're familiar with the narrative. You'll remember that the first chapter of the book of Acts picks up where the final chapter of the book of Luke leaves off. Same writer wrote it. And in fact, in verse 1, he said, "The former account I made of Theophilus of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day which he was taken up." Well, he begins in verse 4 and talks about those final events in his life. Or his after-death life, the time period he spent on earth after his resurrection, until his ascension into heaven. And the final conversation he had was the beginning in verse 4, where he gave that promise in verse 4 and 5 to stay, wait for the promise, which you've heard from me, that is the promise of the Spirit. For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And it was on the occasion that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit in verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues or cloven tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is an example of the signs that we're talking about. I want you to recognize from the text that the intent was for the apostles to begin to proclaim the gospel first in Jerusalem with the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit. And we have described here what is stated by Luke as being the baptism of the Holy Spirit on this occasion. They began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as you see, as you go throughout the narrative of the New Testament, they had that ability to perform those miracles. So the miracles were supplied to them by God. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, with regard to this, I do want to emphasize just a couple of things. When we talk about this baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's only one other occasion in Scripture where there is an equal happenstance, an equal occasion happening. And it was for a very specific purpose, and that's in Acts chapter 10, as to give witness to the Jews that God had received the Gentiles as well into the kingdom, that Cornelius and his household had the same thing happen to them as he said had happened to us in the beginning. In Acts chapter 2, the events which happened there, there was a very similar occurrence in Acts chapter 10, which served, each one serving a very significant purpose. And this is something important to understand with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit because of the misuse of that term and the idea in our religious world today. First time it happened was to show mankind that the kingdom had been established, that the gospel was to now be preached, the new covenant of Christ. Covenant of grace had been established. And so the preaching was first done on Pentecost following this baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, it was divine evidence that the Gentile had equal access to that kingdom. Those are the two events and the purpose of that witness on that particular occasion. But having said that, there's a distinction that is made between the apostles' ability as expressed in Scripture and the means, and this is the significant part of it, like part of the fourth question, or the question four, is how did others receive the miracles? It is understood that many Christians had an ability to perform a miracle, to engage in these things. Not all Christians had that ability, but many did. So how is it that they attained the ability? And I think that if you take the time to look at that narrative in Acts chapter 8, it's going to be very beneficial, very helpful, and explaining to individuals the difference. So look there, and let's note a couple of things about the narrative. First of all, Philip was an individual, a preacher of the gospel, and he had ability to perform miracles. He had been granted that ability and had that ability. You'll notice in chapter 8 in verse 4, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. He preached Christ to them, the multitudes with one accord. He did the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. So Philip had the ability to perform miracles as an evangelist. Philip, not an apostle, but he was an evangelist, had the ability to perform miracles. What did the miracles do? Same thing as before, didn't they? They confirmed the word. People heard this new message, they saw what Philip was able to do, and as a result of that, they believed the message. So the confirmation of the message was accomplished through these signs and wonders that were performed. Okay, so then he begins to talk about Simon, who was a sorcerer, and he had astonished them, verse 11, with his sorceries. But verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So again, we see a real distinction between what Simon was able to do as a sorcerer and these divine miracles. Simon understood that difference and recognized that difference. And again, we talked about this a little bit with regard to the ability to speak in tongues. And what is claimed today is something that's very similar, akin to the pagan ecstatic babblings of the first century. But the ability to speak in tongues is a miraculous thing that is a divine demonstration. It's something that is obvious. The difference is obvious. Now, how can we quantify it? I don't know that we can because we weren't there. We didn't hear it. But it's a different thing entirely than what's a practice today. But having said that, I want you to notice in verse 14 that the apostles were at Jerusalem and heard what Philip was doing in Samaria. Now notice what it said in verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. So the apostles as a group sent Peter and John down to Samaria. who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Again, what is obvious as you look at this particular text is that the apostles were sent down to supply something that Philip was not authorized and able to do for the people at this particular place. It was something that was needful, obviously. It is something that had not been yet done. And Peter and John were sent for that purpose. When they got there, they recognized that they had not received, it was obvious that they had not received the Spirit, as yet he had fallen upon none of them. So this, again, indicates, unlike the Pentecostals, Assembly of God, who believes that the Holy Spirit baptism, which is accompanied with the sign of tongue speaking, is evidence as to conversion. In other words, an individual cannot say to have been converted to be saved until such time as he demonstrates his salvation by speaking in tongues. Whereas we find in this particular text, individuals who had been baptized had believed, they were baptized believers, and yet had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So it is common phrase that is used is that the individuals received these miraculous gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hands. There's no indication anywhere in Scripture that individuals other than the apostles received the gifts in any other way, nor that any other Christian had the ability to impart miraculous gifts through the laying on of hands. And that it is a distinction is something that is very obvious as you look at the text, because in verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given. And there's the direct statement as to how the miraculous gifts were disseminated. The Holy Spirit was received, this miraculous measure, received by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Well, that's something that he desired. He didn't desire the gift. He desired the ability to impart the gift. He wanted that. He said, give me this power also, that on anyone I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. That's what Simon wanted. And of course, Peter said to him in verse 20, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And so it was not Simon's place. He had the wrong attitude with regard to these kinds of things. He was seeking to have a power that was not his by right, and sinned as a result of it in this greed. But again, you'll notice that there is that statement very clearly, as far as our concern, that the Holy Spirit was received by these apostles in Samaria by the laying on of the apostles' hands. That it was a power that the apostles had that Simon did not have. And by extension, I think we can safely state that Philip did not have it either. And so this is, again, the pattern that we find in Scripture as to how individuals receive these things. Okay? Yes, Justin?
It seems invariably when I'm studying this with people and I go over Acts 2 and I go over Acts 8, that they bring up 1 Timothy 4:14. And I'm wondering anyone's advice on how to proceed from there. Here it reads, Paul talking to Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. And some translations render that elder, though I'm pretty sure it's not the same Greek word that's used in the chapter before when it's talking about the qualifications of elders. And so the argument being that, see here, someone other than apostles laying on hands, it could keep going on until today. And so where do you go from there?
Anybody want to take that on? Hey, Dennis, let's hear what you have to say.
2 Timothy 1:6, Paul identifies who the presbytery was he's speaking of in the first letter. He says, I remind you to stroke the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Apparently there was no one else there. He said, my hands. And we know he was alone.
And by the way, with regard to this, which I think that is a good start with regard to answering that, and pretty much establishes what is intended. But if there is anything in addition intended by the term, and I'd have to look that up again to determine if it says the presbytery, that most probably the term there is a plural term. So we have reference to a plurality, and the term is translated eldership in this. But that the laying on of the elders' hands is something that is actually found in several places in Scripture here as well as in James with regard to the prayers that were offered on behalf of those who were sick. So the idea of laying on hands is in the case of the apostles laying hands on individuals to impart a gift, is something that has a miraculous connotation to it. But the laying on of hands in general does not necessarily have that connotation. It can be a form of ordination. It can be an indication of approval. It can be something that accompanies prayer. So it can have a holistic, I suppose, or at least a comforting aspect to it with regard to the prayers that are offered on behalf of those who are ill. But again, if you want to have that immediate answer to it, then that 2 Timothy 1 would be the fact that the gift was given by Paul specifically. Anybody else? Thank you, Dennis. Appreciate it. All right. Okay, so we wanted to emphasize the means by which this is accomplished. And again, all you have to do to look at Acts chapter 8 is to see that there's a limitation with regard to how this is accomplished and how this is done. And there are some important points to make continuing on in our discussion into the fifth question as to the cessation of these things. It is likewise important to consider that we'll get into in just a moment. But we've got two points that we made so far into our study. First of all, the purpose of miracles. Purpose were to confirm the word. Now, one of the things to keep in mind, because when you have the charismatics today engaging in the practice of performing miracles, other than speaking in tongues, it pretty well seems to, and there's either one or two things, the claim of speaking inspired from God, in other words, the Lord told me to do this, told me to do that, the Lord imparted to me this knowledge, that by making that claim again, there is an assertion that you have received a special revelation from God. Or the purpose is to affect the healing itself. And that's commonly what you see among charismatics today, is they have their healing services where they invite people to come for the purpose of being healed. And that's what they seek to accomplish. And of course, they get crowds as a result of those things as well. Now, the healings that you witness when you go to these are not in type or in kind the healings that you see in the first century. When you have individuals who are lame from birth, leaping up and walking, or individuals who are completely blind, all of a sudden being able to see. Much more subtle claims being made than such ostentatious evidence. So it's a different kind. But when you look at what the Scripture establishes in these verses that we've looked at already, there is a purpose to it of confirming the word by the miracles that were performed. Fact is, while Jesus was on earth, there were many lame, sick, crippled individuals. There were individuals who were demon-possessed, and not all were healed by Jesus while he was in his ministry. Nor was that the case with regard to the time spent following. Some were, but it was always for the purpose of confirming the word, confirming Jesus as being who he claimed to be. And so they served that purpose. Now, there is that secondary good that is accomplished by these things. You know, Jesus fed 3,000 on one occasion, 5,000 on another. Goods accomplished. People were fed. What was the purpose of the miracle? It wasn't to feed hungry people. In fact, later on, when people were hungry and they wanted food, he sent them away. not again, because of their reason for wanting these things. But by doing what he did, he proved again that he was from God. So it confirmed the work in those cases. So we find, as we talk about this, a couple of things. Number one, the word has been confirmed. Number two, the means through which individuals received these miraculous gifts from the Spirit is no longer available to us today, because the apostles, who were the ones who granted those things by the laying on of hands, no longer live. Mormon theology aside, the fact is that there were 12 apostles. One committed suicide, another replaced him. Paul was born out of due time. And there is no succession of apostles in our time. And I'm not saying that with the last apostle dying, that's when the spiritual gifts petered out and stopped. I don't know when that actually happened. The Bible doesn't clearly establish when that happened. But we do know that after the apostles all died, there was no one left to lay hands on individuals to impart the gifts. And so those gifts were not imparted beyond that time. And which, again, is an argument, an obvious argument, that those things do not remain today. There is another passage that we have read to us a little bit earlier, and that's in the 5th chapter, when we ask the question, when were the supernatural gifts again? That we want to make note of. So if you'll turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to make an argument from this as well. And I think it's a legitimate argument. I know that there are some who dispute it because of the of what they consider to be the vagueness of the text, but I think it's something we can nail down. So we're going to begin reading, but just first of all, just make note of the context, beginning in verse 1. He has been talking up to this point in time concerning the various spiritual gifts that exist, and he indicated in verse 31 that they should earnestly desire the best gifts, of which, by the way, tongue speaking was not. We've already indicated that it was a lesser gift because of its limitations. But he says in the latter part of verse 31, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, the more excellent way that he shows them is the way of love. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. It's about love. And what he indicates from that, beginning in verse 1, said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So the ability to speak in tongues does not legitimize a person if love is not present, because love is more important than the ability to speak in tongues. An individual speaking in tongues doesn't have love. He's not of God. Now, that's not to argue as to whether a person who does not have love could speak in tongues. I think that there's some evidence that there was that ability, because the Corinthians were lacking in love, at least in some circumstances, and yet the miraculous gifts were present in that congregation. But what he's saying here is that love is more important. And not only that, but the gift of prophecy, verse 2. Understanding all mysteries and knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains. If I have not love, I am nothing. Benevolence, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned. I have not love, it profits me nothing. So he goes on and talks about love. He ends up in verse 13 by saying there are three things that abide: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. That's the Greek word agape. When Caleb read it, he would read from the King James Version, which was charity, seeking another's welfare. That's the love that's under consideration here. So he concludes, basically, and there's a summation statement in verse 13, but he concludes his statement concerning love in verse 8, after he personifies love. Love suffers long and is kind, is not envy, is not afraid of itself, is not puffed up, so on and so forth. He says, love never fails. Love never fails. That's one of the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. Love never fails. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love never fails. It is always, it's perfect, it's complete, it's always present. But I want you to know that love is there. Love is present at that time in its complete form. It has been divinely demonstrated by God in every sense of the term. And the reason I point this out is because when you get to verse 10, as we read, you have that which is perfect is come. And that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. And we'll go back in a moment. But that's not referring to love there, because love was already present and had been present. So it's not something that is yet future. So in this section in verses 8 through 10, he as he describes the gifts, he indicates they'll cease, and he brings in another thought as a part of this. So love is present. Love will remain. Divide, fold, faith, hope, and love. These three abide. They continue. But he said, in contrast to love, which never failed, he says, where there are prophecies, they will fail. And by the way, you'll notice the synonyms that are used in here. They will fail, they will cease, they will vanish away. So when we say fail, we don't mean that they will not accomplish what they're intended. It simply means that where there at one point in time was tongues, it will reach a point in time where the tongues will no longer be there. So the tongues will fail, it will stop. It's what's under consideration. So there, these miraculous gifts are what's under consideration in verse 8. Whether it be the prophecies failing, or yeah, the prophecies fail, tongues ceasing, and knowledge vanishing away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. Now, when you look at that particular passage, a contrast is being made here concerning that which is in part and that which is perfect. Now, what does the term perfect mean in Greek?
Complete.
Whole or complete. We're not talking about sinlessness. We're talking about complete. What's under consideration in the contrast here? We have prophecy, tongues, and the third that we have there is knowledge. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Knowing in part and prophesying in part. So you have a very obvious contrast that is given here. You've got knowledge, portions, that's what part is indicating. Portion, what happens when tongues are spoken. By inspiration, individual speaks something from God, a part, a small part from God. The ability to prophesy is speaking an inspired word, a portion in part, knowledge in part. When that which is complete is done, those things that are in part will be done away. Now, when you look at Scripture, and there are a number of passages that are under consideration that are listed here, James 1:25, perfect law of liberty, Jude 3, contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. When you look at these passages, you find that there is the promise that is given of Scripture, complete Scripture, that can what? Complete a person. In fact, that's the text of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so you're looking at the context, what's being contrasted here in this particular part of the text is partial knowledge or partial revelation when it comes to what is known, and then that which is the complete revelation or revealing, making known of God's will. Have we received that which is perfect? That's the way. Have we received the perfect law of liberty? Do we have it? Has the faith once for all been delivered to the saints? That's the question that arises. And I think it is obvious that it has. So the statement here is that when it makes utmost sense. If you have an interim period in the first century where individuals were proclaiming the message, the promise is given by God to the disciples, the Holy Spirit's going to come, He's going to guide you into all truth. And so they were disseminating the truth. Not everyone had all truth at that particular time. There was a need there. There was something lacking. You go to Acts chapter 15, for example. They came together, the council in Jerusalem, they came together, the elders and the apostles and the church in Jerusalem all came together to make a decision or to determine what God had decided with regard to this question of the circumcision of Gentiles, because they didn't know. They didn't have that knowledge. And it was or it had not been fully compiled so that they were aware of it. And so it was made known to them on that particular occasion. But there reaches a point where everything that God wants known is made known. And then we have it all. And it is complete. And here is the most important part of this. When we're talking about these gifts that we're talking about here, they were in place to help individuals until such time as that which is perfect has come. When that which is perfect has come, those things are no longer needed. I don't need the ability to prophesy now because the entirety of God's will has been made known. I don't need the ability to speak in tongues anymore. I don't need to have some miraculous measure of knowledge granted to me because I can know whatever God's mind desires for me to know simply by opening the Bible and reading it. And what I'm indicating by that, and I think it's good to emphasize it to your charismatic friends as you argue these things, is this is the best there is. This is the perfect law of liberty. This is that which is able to complete a man, to thoroughly first him every good work. Gift of tongues can't do that. Gift of prophecy can't do that. The gift of knowledge that's under consideration here can't. Not all. Those things are part. They're not all. They're a portion. You got the whole pie here, not just one piece. So now that you got the whole pie, you don't need those things anymore. Now, what they try to do, one interpretation that is given is that love is what's under consideration there, which I think is obviously not the case because love is present at this time. But the other is, because the actual phraseology of the Greek, if you were to be literal in it, it says, when the perfect is complete, that which is apart will be done away, which would have reference to Jesus Christ. So the claim is, by the charismatic, is that these gifts will continue until Jesus comes again, when the perfect is come. Well, number one, there is nothing in the Greek that indicates person rather than thing. So there's nothing that is intrinsic in the phrase which would lead to that interpretation. Number two, and this is the most important thing, there's absolutely nothing in the context here that indicates that he's talking about the second coming of Jesus. It does violence the context to try to bring Jesus into that when what you're talking about is partial knowledge versus complete knowledge, as you look at the text itself. Okay? So this is a text which establishes clearly that when the completed revelation has been accomplished, you've got the full confirmed word. There is no need for these partial gifts that they had in the first century. The gifts that were given to the disciples. So those things came to an end. You won't always get individuals to accept the truth of that text simply because there's enough ambiguity in their mind where they can give it a different interpretation. But that doesn't change the fact that when someone tries to bring Jesus Christ's second coming into the text, that he does violence to the context. The context is not powerful. Okay? I kind of dominated the discussion this, but I wanted to get that explanation for you. So what I'll let you do is when we have time next week, as we begin, if anyone has any discussion they want to raise about this, we'll do so, and then we'll get into question six and following, and finish up next week. And again, we have the handouts. If you didn't get one beforehand, get right under the podium, so you just let me know when I'll get it for you. And we'll pick up there next time. Thank y'all for coming tonight.